Good morning. Today we conclude our series in Titus, His People Made Beautiful. There's a book written by a couple of men, Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp, and the book is called How People Change. I'd like to read you a little snippet from that book. They say, imagine a house for sale as a handyman special. One buyer sees the house as it is, the crumbling chimney, the broken windows, the 1930s kitchen, the missing shingles, the outdated wiring, the roof that should have been replaced 10 years ago, and of course, the overgrown yard. He's overwhelmed by what it would take to restore the house. His shoulders sag, and he drives away. Too much work. Not enough hope. Actually sounds like me. Another buyer sees the same house, but looks ahead to what it will be when it's restored. He sees kids playing soccer in the yard. He sees guests laughing together on the wraparound porch. A meal cooking in the kitchen. The neighborhood is being revitalized. Do the buyers look at the same house? Yeah. Same possibilities? Yeah. But only one buyer has the hope and the courage to believe that he can do what is necessary to make a new reality. Look at the house, which is your life. What do you see? I think a lot of people are disappointed. Things haven't gone quite right. Attitudes, there's problems in their life that they don't know how to change. But God, our Savior, can do what is necessary to make a new reality for our lives. How will God make the people of Crete in Titus 3 beautiful? How will God make beautiful? How will He create this new reality? Now, when we talk about beauty, we're obviously not talking about physical beauty. Thank you, Sephora. Thank you, Ulta. But we're not talking about physical beauty. We're not talking about looking at the broken down house of our lives and convincing ourselves that it really is beautiful. Like the pop star Christina Aguilera once said, I am beautiful no matter what people say. Words can't bring me down. I am beautiful in every single way. Yes, words can't bring me down. Oh, no. So don't you bring me back today. Notice I didn't try to sing that. And no, I don't listen to Christina Aguilera. That's just a song that I remember. When we talk about the being as beautiful, we're talking about a beautiful life with beautiful character. That the things we live for and are engaged in are good and profitable, that our lives are shaped by the healthy teaching of the Word of God. And so once again, in our series, we're reminded of the raw material that God has to work with. We have Titus 3, 1 through 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Remind them. Remind who? Well, we've been reading about the Cretans, the people who live in Crete. And what are the people of Crete like? Well, one of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's not a very flattering description. You know, I think of a little Cretan boy with his dad, and they're at the cemetery reminiscing about Grandpa, and you know, a little boy says, what was Grandpa like? And dad goes, your Grandpa was a liar, evil beast, and lazy glutton, and you will be too if you follow in his footsteps. Kid just kind of taken away by that. You know, it's not very flattering, though. But this is the raw material that God our Savior has chosen to work with. And so far in our series, we've seen how God makes his people beautiful. In chapter 1, if the Cretans are always liars, we see a God who does not lie. No, we see a God who speaks truth. He breathes truth into a world full of confusion, full of uncertainty, full of lies. And this God makes promises. He promises eternal life. In chapter 2, if we read about the lazy glutton, well, what do we learn about God? That he's a gracious God. The lazy person is always thinking about themselves, but God's a gracious God. He gives. And he makes his people beautiful, and he makes them not self-centered. He makes them zealous for good works. Okay, we've crossed 2 off the list, so what's left? The evil beast. The evil beast. If Cretans are always evil beasts, how will God make his people beautiful? He'll do it by his kindness and his love. People say, you know what? Seems a bit harsh, you know, calling people an evil beast. I mean, seems a bit negative. You could get fired if you say that to the wrong person at work, that you're an evil beast. You got to remember, you know, this is a general statement which was made by one of the Cretans. Maybe you're thinking, well, what exactly do you mean by evil beast? I think we think of this untamed, uncontrolled animal. Maybe something that Steve Dyer might go out to hunt. Well, verses 1 through 3 will actually give us characteristics of what an evil beast looks like. So let's go through them. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. You know, a lot of us have animals. We have beasts around the house that you can train. They do tricks. You can get them to do a lot of things. But getting an evil beast to submit to authority is a different thing. And so these are people that have a real hard time submitting to authority. What else does it say? To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. These people are maligning one another. They're fighting and devouring one another with their words. You think maybe Titus is getting a little frustrated. I got to go remind these people again. You know, these people never learn. And Paul says, remember, Titus, we were once foolish ourselves. It's always good medicine to remember. When you're dealing with difficult people, you were once foolish yourself as well. Good to remember that. And Paul will tell Titus about this. We were once this way too. You see, it's not just the Cretans that live like evil beasts. All mankind does to a degree. It says enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Like a beast. Think of this woman who talked about how she felt enslaved. She said, I was introduced to smoking crack cocaine, and that is when everything stopped functioning. I was out with some people who at the time I considered close friends. You know it's true what they say about crack. When you take the first hit, that high you will never get again. It ruined me completely. It took total control, enslaved me. Crack cocaine has ruined my reputation, my self-worth, my self-respect. So then being enslaved doesn't just refer to the alcoholic or the drug addict. No, being enslaved to various certain lusts is for the everyday person. Now, these are the people who, they have their own dreams, they have their own ambitions, they have their own goals, and they live life for themselves, you know, with little or no thought about God. And you know, these people will even come to church on a Sunday every once in a while, thinking that maybe this pacifies God. You think about that pacifying God. There's a lot of cute babies here, and they got the cute cheeks, the pudgy cheeks, and the twinkle in their eye, and they're really cute. And then they cry. And immediately you say, "Did you bring the pacifier? Where's the pacifier? I thought you brought the pacifier. Why would you think I brought the pacifier? You brought it last time. Just because I brought it this time doesn't mean I'm going to bring it again. You expect me to always bring the pacifier? Where's the pacifier?" And what do? You grab that thing. Oh, there it is. You grab that thing and you stick it in that kid's mouth and you shut him up. Yeah, pacify the kid. Calm him down. When people think they can do that with God, just give him a Sunday ticket, you know, to the Me Show. Pacify God. You know, living for your desires, for your own dreams. And it's okay to have desires and dreams. But when they're without God, someone once said that that's kind of like you get married and your marriage is nothing but physical union. Imagine a marriage where the man and the woman never speak. They never share their innermost thoughts, their hopes, their joys, their fears, their sorrows, their love for music, for art. They never get to know each other. Such a marriage would be little more than the mating of animals. It would lack the truly human dimension. Likewise, a human who's content to enjoy life at the physical, the emotional, the aesthetic level, the intellectual level, but knows nothing of spiritual fellowship with God, is missing the highest level of life in the here and now. You know, enslaved to your own pursuits. The verse goes on to say, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You have this idea of violent aggression. That could be physical, maybe it's a spirit of anger. You know, Paul says, "Titus, we were once like this ourselves." You know, Paul, as he was Saul of Tarsus, he knew exactly what it was like to hate people. He hated people like Titus. You know, he was really sincere in what he believed about God. But when someone interfered with that, or someone disagreed with him, he hated it. Hateful. These are the actions. These are the characteristics of an evil beast. It's like a dog not controlled by conscience, but by instinct and desire. Adam and Eve had desires, but they were governed by their intellect and step with God. But when they sinned, they became, in a sense, like beasts, still created in the image of God. But rather than dominated by God, they were dominated by their own passions and their own desires. What is the beast? The beast is the wrecked nature in us. The wrecked nature which we have through Adam. It's the flesh. It's the corrupt heart from which all these evils spring. It's the brute in us which is rebellious. People will hear that, "Yeah, evil beast, come on, Robert, really? And what time period are you living in? I don't believe that. Come on, evil beasts." No. You know what? I believe in the good of humanity. I believe mankind is basically good. And that's what I want to promote. And what does the Christian sometimes say? What do we say to that? I've heard people say, well, do you ever lock the doors at night? You do? I thought you said you believe in the good of humanity. Why do you lock the doors at night if you believe in the good of humanity? And the response is usually, Robert, I lock my doors at night not because I think all people are evil beasts. I lock my doors at night because there's a few bad apples out there. And a few bad apples are not the same as the whole bunch. You know, Robert, don't cite me examples like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, or the latest Stephen Paddock. Those kinds of people are the exception. In fact, many people in times of distress and tragedy have risen to the occasion. They've given relief to the suffering. They've helped the poor. They've risked their lives in gunfire to save others. Don't tell me that mankind is wrecked by Adam's sin. I believe in the good of humanity. You know people like that? It's important that we're clear. We're not saying that non-believers are incapable of doing good things. Don't disparage the good deeds that people do. When the Bible says there is none who do good, no, not one. It's saying that no one can do good, enough good, to impel God to want to save them. Titus 3:5 is going to say it's not by works. We're told in the book of Acts that Cornelius himself gave gifts to the poor. And God doesn't rebuke Cornelius. But Cornelius still needed to be saved. And God sends Peter to give him that message. So if you're doing good works, keep doing them. But don't for 1 minute think that your good works will in any way compel God to save you. That somehow he's indebted to you because of this life that you've lived. The other issue is that people say Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and Stephen Paddock, you know, they're the bad apples. But as soon as you start talking about this idea of bad, you're comparing it to some idea of good. There's some standard that you're thinking of. If your idea for bad is just that you don't kill people, then your standard of good is pretty low. So whose standards? Whose standards do we go by? What do we base this off of? Where I grew up or where you grew up? What happens when our societies conflict on these standards? Who wins? What happens if, let's say I'm from a tribe, and I was taught that if the chief is starving, if there's no food, he's hungry, and we're hungry, that it's okay in those moments to resort to cannibalism. And here you are, you're on vacation, and you know, you're all happy, and you're exploring the world, and you meet some natives, and there I am, and I say, nice to meet you, and I'm really friendly to you, and you know, you're not quite sure, but I'm smiling a lot, and I'm just very welcoming. Yeah, okay, yeah, you know, kind of keep my distance a little bit, and there we are, and smell something and say, what's for dinner? And I just look at you and I smile. I mean, who wins there? You say, my morals are different than yours, but guess what? I'm hungry. Who wins? Is it the strongest that win? Does might make right? Whose standards win? And you live in this world of uncertainty if it's like that, if it's all relative. And you have a lot of problems and confusion. But here we have a God who in chapter 1 has breathed truth into this world full of confusion. And because he has, we can know what he's like. And we can know what his perfect standard is. And so instead of uncertainty, we have certainty. We need to remember that we're judged according to God's standard. All who reject Christ will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. But don't forget what Christ said in Matthew 11. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. See, Romans 3, 19 through 20 will tell us that the whole world is accountable or guilty before God. You keep the whole law and you stumble at one point, you're guilty, you're a lawbreaker. We're all guilty. But you know what? There are degrees of punishment. That's what Christ himself says. We can't forget that. So when we say people are all evil beasts, it doesn't mean that you're exactly like James Paddock or you're exactly like Hitler. You're the same in the sense that you're guilty, but the degree of punishment is going to be worse. Don't get me wrong. The lake of fire is going to be terrible no matter what. But our God is just. And you know, I really fear for Stephen Paddock. For those of you who don't know, he was the man who murdered 59 people in the Las Vegas shooting. And injured many more. And not to mention the other people who are alive who lost people. And the grief they have to bear the rest of their lives because of this man. You know, he thinks he can just get away with it by pulling the trigger. I really fear for that man. Because you know what? One day he's going to stand before the judge. He's going to stand before the creator of all the earth. And in his very own judgment, he's going to see how much the creator of all values life. See, we've all fallen short. I mean, we've read these first three verses, what an evil beast looks like. Have you always submitted to authority? Have you always submitted to your boss, to your parents, to your professor? Do you disdain certain people? Do you look down on certain people? You know, the rich, the poor, the guy who's really out of shape, or maybe the person who's too in shape, the hipster, the millennial. Do you disdain people? Have you been enslaved to various lusts and pleasures so much so where, you know what, you disregarded everything that you knew to be right just for that one pleasure? Have you said hurtful things? Things that you wish you never said? Things that you can never take back? Biting and devouring? You see, one way or another, we're all guilty. And in a sense, we all live like an evil beast. But you know, thank goodness there's a God who's a Savior. And he's going to do something so amazing. He's going to do something so radical, much more radical than any man can come up with. You see, mankind will say, the problem is your environment. It's your environment. And so we need to change the environment. We need new policies. We need new programs. We need to have resources to help people so they can be more educated and make better choices in life. And you know, a lot of that is actually helpful. A lot of that can be good. Some of it can confuse people even more, but some of it can be very good. But you know what the problem is? It doesn't go deep enough. It does not go deep enough. So come see a God who has a solution deep enough for every person, regardless of the time, regardless of the culture, regardless of where they were brought up, how they were brought up, regardless. Come see a God who wants to show you such kindness and love like you have never seen before. comes to you, who a God who doesn't trivialize the problem, who takes it seriously. Come see a God who is beautiful. Verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that could be translated or rebirth, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Kindness and love. That love, that word love toward men in the Greek is where we get the word philanthropy. And when I think about the love and the kindness of God, I can't help but think of that old Hebrew word, hesed. Loving kindness. Kindness. Ed McDonald talked about that 3 or 4 weeks ago, and he mentioned it's a lifelong loyalty to us, which is eternal. Loving kindness is loyalty and love. It's a covenant devotion. And when I think about that old Hebrew word hesed, I can't help but think of this story in which in the Old Testament the word is mentioned several times. I think about this little boy. He was 5 years old. And life for this boy was great. His grandpa was king. And one day, the nurse comes rushing in and says, "We got to get out of here." Taken off by that. "Well, what's going on?" "Your dad and your grandpa are dead. We have to leave." You see, back then, if you were a king, a new king, typically what you do is you would wipe out the previous king's family because you wanted to get rid of any threat. And so here the nurse, she's like, "We got to go." I picture this five-year-old, you know, he's running as fast as five-year-old legs can take him. And in reality, it's not fast enough. And she picks them up and they run. And then something terrible happens. I don't know if she trips or he lets go of her. But he falls, and this fall is awful. I mean, he is crippled in both feet. And crippled for the rest of his life. So eventually they run, and he grows up in this place called Lo Debar. It means no pasture land. It doesn't really sound like a place where you want to be. You know, every morning he'd wake up and be reminded of a decision that his grandpa Saul made. That his grandpa Saul turned from the Lord. And every morning he was reminded of that decision. You say, "Well, what was that reminder?" Well, every morning he'd wake up and he'd look at two atrophied legs. Crippled. I can just picture him asking himself, "Why? You know, what if only Grandpa Saul would have obeyed, then the nurse never would have come in, she never would have grabbed me, I never would have fallen to the ground, I never would have been crippled. If only, what if only, what if?" And you know, people live their life that way. They live in the past. What if only, what if only? You know, if you live that way, you know where you're living? You're living in Lo Debar. That's where you're living. So here's this man, crippled. And someone comes to his door and says, "The king wants to see you." I mean, I don't think he was going, "All right, yeah, the king wants to see me, right on. You know, I'm going to sign up for that." No, in those days, like I said, the king would kill the previous family. And so he gets taken and he gets ridden to the king and he's got a lot of time to think. And so here he is in the presence of the king. And all the poor guy can do is fall on his face. Falls on his face. waiting for angry words to sear my soul. Knowing I do not deserve another chance. But suddenly, the kindest words come flooding to my heart. And what does this man hear? He hears a message about the kindness and love of God. Little did he know that prior to this encounter with the king said, is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? David the king says to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. He's seen the kindness of God. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. And at this point, it's almost too much for Mephibosheth. He plants his face into the ground, and what does he say? I'm just a dead dog. I am nothing but a beast. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's son. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. No longer living in the land of Debar. But now he's in a place of privilege at the king's table. He's seated with the king in this high place. He's blessed with a ton of blessings. And he's treated as a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir. So that being justified by his grace, we'd be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What did the kindness and philanthropy of God mean for Mephibosheth? It meant, in a sense, a whole new life. The story ends by saying he was crippled in 2 feet. If you're crippled in those days, you couldn't work. Thank goodness that's not the case today. But in those days, you couldn't work. Just a reminder, it's not by any work that he did. This new life he has, it's not by works that you do. You know, you don't pat yourself on the back and say, what a good boy am I. Why did David show kindness to Mephibosheth? Because David would not lie. You see, he made a promise long ago to Mephibosheth's dad, Jonathan. He made a covenant with him that he would yield the throne. Jonathan made a promise that he would yield the throne to David and support him. And now David promised not to kill Jonathan's descendants. But even though Jonathan was long gone, now at the proper time, David manifested his word. And Mephibosheth lost everything because of a decision his grandpa Saul made. But he was a son, made a son through David. In Adam, we've been wrecked. In a sense, we've lost everything. We live like beasts, in a sense, for our own desires and instincts. But God sent his Son and makes a promise to us that all who confess their sin and believe in the gospel and what he did for them, they will have life and they will be sons and they will be heirs. C.S. Lewis once said, the Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. You see, God will show you kindness and love unmatched by anyone in the world. And what does Paul want Titus to emphasize with the Cretans? Well, it's true, God has forgiven us. But Paul's not going to emphasize that. He's going to talk about something else. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And that God, our Savior, makes his people beautiful by by his kindness and love in the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. You know, I think about this whole idea of washing. Back in those days, it wasn't like people had a bathtub or a shower. People didn't have running water, and so if you wanted to bathe, you'd have to go to a public, kind of like a public swimming pool. Or maybe a river or something. So people wouldn't bathe all the time, for obvious reasons. But today, we're really spoiled. I mean, we complain if the water pressure isn't strong enough in our shower. You see the guy at Costco and he's all happy and giddy. Why? Because he bought a shower head which allows enough water pressure for an elephant and he can't wait to try it out. Yeah, we're spoiled. How does God make us beautiful? How does he wash us? Well, this verse says that Jesus washes us because he pours out the Holy Spirit on us. Sometimes I have my little three-year-old in the bath and I'm pouring water over him, cleaning him up. Washed in the sense that he pours the Holy Spirit on us. I'm not a huge camper. I don't know if any of you are. I'm more of a city slicker, but I'll go camping. And I remember I went camping. It might have been with a few of you, actually. And it was day two. And there I am with a layer of dirt on me. And I'm beginning to look like one of the Lost Boys on Peter Pan. You know, finally I've had enough. And so I go to the shower. And I'm there and I stick a quarter in the shower. And the water turns on and there I am happy, finally happy. And there I'm getting cleaned up. I'm about halfway washed up, still got some soap on me. And then the water turns off, which I expected. So I reach in my pants pocket and reach around for a quarter. And I reach a little deeper and check the other pocket. And then I start frantically checking the pants. And I'm starting to get a little overwhelmed there now and hyperventilating. Where is that thing? The quarters must have fallen out. Must have lost them. And so there I was, dissatisfied and half washed. Camera just kind of zooms out on this really sad guy. How does the Lord wash us? How does he pour the Holy Spirit on us? It says he pours out the Holy Spirit on us richly. Well, this conveys this idea of completeness. It's a one-time, complete cleansing. We're washed by the Holy Spirit. And we're washed by the Holy Spirit as soon as we believe in the gospel. The moment you believe in the gospel, you are washed. And you have this idea of the washing of regeneration. Say, what exactly is that talking about? Well, I was generated in a romantic relationship 9 months before I was born. That's at least what I've been told. Before you could be regenerated, you have to be generated. But to be regenerated means to be given life. It's the new birth where God gives his life to you. And now you went from being spiritually dead to you have the life of God. You have eternal life. Someone said, well, why do we need regeneration? You can feed, groom, and train a dog, but you will never by those means turn it into a human being. No duh. To become a man, it would have to be born again. The only way of turning a sinful human, an evil beast, into a child of God is regeneration by the Spirit of God. Someone says, well, what are the other advantages? Well, being justified by his grace, we're made heirs. God has declared us to be in a right standing with him. And it's on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. Not only forgives our sins, but he pours the Holy Spirit on us and cleanses us. He makes us a new people. And we have this sure expectation that our eternal life, which we have now, will be fully realized in the future. Well, what's another advantage? Someone wants to consider this analogy. Lionesses, so we are told, take the young lions out with them when they go hunting. And the young lions learn to hunt by imitating the mother lions. The reason why this method of learning by imitation works is that the young lions already have their mother's nature and instinct in them. An imitation of their mother serves to develop it. But it would be no good sending a donkey out with the lionesses in the hope that it will learn hunting by imitating them. A donkey does not have lion life and instinct to start with, nor does it have lion's claws and teeth. So it is with people who have received the Holy Spirit and become children of God. It makes sense now, in a way it didn't before, to encourage them to imitate their God, because now they have the life and desires of God. Verses 8 through 11. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for them. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. The King James calls this man a heretic. But the idea is broader than that. It has the idea of someone who is factious, divisive. They stir up division in the church. This person spreads controversy. They force people to take sides. They constantly want to have a hearing from people. This is the kind of guy who, in a Bible study, says the church is wrong, and really this is what the truth is. Just believe me on this. He's the guy who says, "Are you for me or are you against me? Are you for Apollos, Paul, or are you for me? And what I can bring to the table?" They are the modern day Pharisees and cause people to become hypocrites. They campaign to speak about secondary issues to get people on their side. Titus, I want you to speak confidently about this. What do you do, Titus? Well, you warn that guy. You know that guy? One strike, two strike, he gets a third pitch. If he swings and misses, that guy's out. And there are no pass balls. He's out. Until he repents. Why? Because God wants to make his people beautiful. And here's a man who's trying to disrupt that from within the church. God wants us to live beautiful, healthy lives. This verse also says that good works are profitable. Profitable for who? Usually we think about good works in terms of being profitable for the people that we're helping. But good works are actually also profitable for the people doing them. I read this story in a book, have modified it a little bit. I give my 3-year-old boy a fun-sized pack of Skittles. I'm putting less and less in that fun-sized pack, but he can count the number of Skittles on his hand. And I ask him to share those Skittles with the other kids. And immediately, what does he do? He heads for the hills. Runs. He doesn't want to share. Am I going to continue loving my selfish child? Well, of course I am. But see, that little boy would not be enjoying my sense of love as long as he runs away. Well, why? Because he wants nothing to do with me. And sharing his Skittles seems like this major threat to his enjoyment. Yeah, I got to protect the Skittles. And he can't stand the fact of seeing other kids eating his Skittles and this rainbow running down their chin. And just the thought is a terrible thought for him. But little does he know that I actually have another pack of Skittles in my back pocket. And little does he know that obedience would actually be rewarded with more Skittles. and with the more lasting joy of understanding my love and a joy of learning that it is more blessed to give and receive. You know, sometimes I feel like that little boy with his pack of Skittles. I really do. You know, I think about my day and how many hours I have in a day. And I'm really thankful for the message Dave Bellis gave because even my work is profitable. But sometimes I come home after work and I look at this, the amount of hours I have. And I can count them on one hand. And one has to go there, one has to clean that, one has to give them a bath, one has to, and it's just, I'm left with just a few. And then I hear about this need that someone has. If I got to be honest, I'm not always zealous for good works. If I got to be honest, sometimes I'm a bit reluctant for good works. And I sit there and think about the cost. I'd rather be with my family than do that. See, there's like this cost associated with good works. There's a sacrifice where we have to sacrifice our present joys, our time, our energy, comfort. Maybe your husband for a while. Maybe your wife for a while. And sometimes the demand seems unreasonably costly. But it's in those moments where I remember that little kid with his pack of Skittles. And I remember that he has a father that's working in his life. And I think about my Heavenly Father. And I think, you know what? When I go engage in that deed, God's working on me. He's building character in me. Maybe I don't know the character attribute. Maybe I don't know if he's working on love, joy. But he's working on me. And he's changing me. And you know what? As I engage in that good deed, I better understand the love my Father has for me. And sometimes, he'll even give you more Skittles. Not always. The last verse, the last couple of verses, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. For I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. See, Paul planned to send Artemis or Tychicus to relieve Titus in Crete. And Zenas and Apollos were the ones that would bring this letter to Titus. And these traveling men are in a need. They're going to come to Crete, and the people of God should be thinking about them and taking care of those men. Because if they don't, those men are probably going to have to stay at some public inn. You know, they couldn't stay at the St. Regis Resort. The public inn where there was prostitution. And so Paul is telling Titus, we have to take care of these people. Remind the people of God to meet these pressing needs that people have. So good works aren't only profitable for the one doing them. Good works are profitable for the person that you're doing them for. And as the Holy Spirit works in your life, as He shows you different deeds, things that He wants you to do, you're not unfruitful. You know, pressing needs never seem to come up at the most opportune time. It's not like you're on your couch, your family's gone, the phone rings. Hey, I really need help. Oh, perfect. I wasn't doing anything anyways. I was just sitting here. That's never how it is. But as you engage in these good deeds, you may not initially feel zealous for them. We really should be considering what God's done for us, but sometimes we don't feel that way. To you, the good deed might just look like sweat. It might just look like hard work, mentally draining work. It might look like less gas in the car. To you, this is how the good deed looks. But when God sees that good deed that you're engaged in, He sees a beautiful thing. In this series, we've looked at how this word good conveys this idea of beautiful, oftentimes in Scripture, at least in Titus. And so you see sweat, you see hard work, you see being physically drained. God sees a beautiful deed. Why is it beautiful? Because it's fruitful. What's that have to do with anything? Here you are, engaged in this deed. You know what you're doing? You're handing this person a piece of fruit. They take that piece of fruit. They bite into it. And you know what they see? They see the love and kindness of God. Because it's God working through you to reach that individual, to remind that individual of His love, of His kindness. And He uses you. As you engage in these beautiful deeds, you show the love, you show the kindness of God, because He's reaching and He's calling out to people. And He's using you to do it. These are beautiful deeds. God's people made beautiful. That's what we've talked about these last couple of weeks. And today we've seen that God takes a beast and turns him into a beautiful, profitable heir. So let's remember this week. Let's remember that the good deed is profitable for you and it's profitable for others, that you're showing the love and kindness of God through it. Let's pray and praise God our Savior. Lord, we thank you so much. There is no one like you. We thank you that you have not left us to fend to ourselves in this world full of confusion, full of lies. You have spoken truth into our world. You have sent your Son who gave himself for us. And you have given us a new life, a life of hope, of confident expectation that we will be with you, a life where it's profitable, where people's lives are changed. Oh God, help us to see things the way you see them, we pray. In your precious name, we praise you, God our Savior. Amen.